just sung from Revelation 4 gives us a tremendous vision for the worship of God. In the chapters which follow in the book of Revelation, this worship in chapters 5 and chapter 7, this worship also arises with one voice from the people which the Lamb has ransomed for God by his blood. They come from every tribe, and every language, every people, and every nation. And he has made them a kingdom and priests for our God. That's what the announcement is. Christ has purchased that oneness with his very blood. And yet somehow throughout the history of the church, it seems that this oneness has gotten trampled on more often than not. Now this is glaringly true of the church in America. Historian Mark Knoll observes that the conversion of black slaves to Christianity, quote, was often cited as an important purpose for slaveholding by those who supported the institution. But, in fact, white slaveholders did little to promote the evangelization of blacks throughout the whole history of slavery. For one thing, they feared what might happen should the slaves be exposed to stories and teachings in the Bible that would undercut the validity of their slavery. Many preachers of the first great awakening in the 1700s before the American Revolution, however, did feel an urgency to preach the gospel to the slaves, and the slaves were receptive, though the messengers of the good news rarely applied its implications to the institution of slavery. But the slaves did. Pandora's box had been opened. And when they heard the story of God's deliverance of his people from Israel, from their brutal slavery in Egypt, and realized that this was a major biblical paradigm for our salvation in Christ, when they found that the Bible had more to say about Jesus lifting burdens than slaves obeying masters, when they heard passages like the one we're going to be examining today, which affirmed that in Christ they were fellow citizens and members of God's household on an equal basis with any white Christian, when they heard or read these things, they discovered a secret their masters and many others did not want them to know, but God did. With the American Revolution, the vision of liberty inspired many slaves, though the hypocrisy of white men fighting for freedom from slavery to King George while holding them in real slavery was not lost on the slaves. The vision of liberty, along with a new generation of revival preachers who did raise their voices against slavery, and Methodists and Baptists who effectively evangelized the slaves, these led to a great influx of blacks into the churches. A number were ordained to preach, and churches were organized by and for blacks. Now, Marcia gave us some great examples of that last Sunday. But black Christians were kept on the fringe, the least of God's people, and considered inferior to most whites, to whites, by whites. And so they formed their own churches and associations, partly out of self-preservation, but also to lay hold of what was open to everybody in Christ but denied to them. They did it in the face of every kind of social prejudice and legal disadvantage. In 1835, Daniel Alexander Payne, the leading theologian of the African Methodist Episcopal Church in the 1900s, had his school for African Americans shut down by the South Carolina legislature, but he persevered. He longed for the day when black and white Christians could worship and serve together in love in the same congregations. He spoke out strongly when white churches and seminaries excluded blacks simply because of their color. But he also did the same, in fact, even more strongly, when an AME, the African Methodist Episcopal Church, prohibited a white woman from joining the congregation. One particular pastor had done that. His stand against this angered some fellow blacks, but he didn't back off. He believed, I believe, he said, that the pastor who would turn away from God's sanctuary any human being on the basis of color was not fit to have charge of a gang of dogs. Now, that was a loaded statement given the context of those times. And that's why we need to examine God's word to us this morning. in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 22. Now, two Sundays ago in Ephesians 1 and verses 19 to 23, the Apostle Paul prayed that his fellow believers would grasp the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. He then identified that power as the very same power which God had exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and exalted him to his right hand with supreme authority and dominion as head over all to the benefit of the church. And then last Sunday, in Ephesians 2 and verses 1 to 10, Paul explained how God has exerted that very same power in graciously saving each of us from our condition of spiritual death and our sins under God's wrath, and to a state of spiritual life in union with Christ, in which we live the good works God has prepared for us to do. Now, this salvation is all of God's grace and received through faith, wholly his gift, and not our own doing. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 to 22, Paul calls us to remember that this same life-giving power of God has also united all ethnic groups, Jews and Gentiles, Paul talks in terms of those terms here in this passage, into a new humanity in Christ, making peace between them and with him, so that together we are a dwelling place for God. And I can't wait to get to that point at the end of the message. Our salvation not only has the vertical dimension of our reconciliation with God, but also the horizontal dimension of our reconciliation with one another through the saving cross of Christ. As Jewish and Gentile believers are individually reconciled to God in Christ, these formerly hostile people are also reconciled with one another in Christ. First, Paul calls us to remember your past exclusion from God and from his people. Ephesians 2 and verses 11 to 12. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth or the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Therefore, Paul says, in light of what you were saved from, in the preceding verses, how you were saved and for what you were saved, remember. Now, this is the first and only direct instruction that Paul gives in the entire first three chapters in this letter here. He goes through, unusual for Paul, he goes through three chapters without giving only, he gives only one instruction, and this is it. Remember, he wants us to better appreciate our present privileged status in Christ by remembering our past disadvantaged position. In verse 1, he highlights the biggest ethnic division between peoples in the ancient world. The group he addresses directly, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, they're non-Jews, most of whom weren't circumcised. Paul is talking in biological and physical terms here, but the description of Gentiles as the uncircumcision, literally, foreskin. Imagine being called around foreskin by another group of people. That was not meant as a compliment by the Jews. But if you're not Jewish, that's the group you fit into here. Paul describes the second group as the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, by which he means the Jews. Circumcision was a mark of their ethnic identity and their covenantal relationship as God's people. But most Gentiles found circumcision repulsive and something to be mocked. So it's not like the Gentiles felt like they were excluded here. They didn't want anything a part of the Jews. Most Gentiles didn't. In verse 12, Paul describes the former condition of his Gentile fellow believers as cut off from God and the hope of his Messiah, his people, and his promises. Paul lays out a fivefold description of their alienation before they came to trust in Christ for their salvation. Now listen to how he describes them here. They were first of all separated from Christ. And the idea there is not Christ the name, but is Christ the Messiah. Think in terms of separated from the Jewish Messiah. Now, the Gentiles knew little, if anything, of the biblical prophecies of a coming king who would restore Israel and bring in a glorious age, the glorious age of God's reign of peace over all the world. Nor did they care to know. Didn't they already have the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome? Caesar was good enough for them. Secondly, Paul says that they were alienated from the commonwealth, or that could be translated citizenship, of Israel. They were thus outside the sphere of God's blessings, not part of the community of his people on whom God showed his favor. Nor did they want to be a part of Israel, truth be told, which paled in significance to Rome at that time. Third, strangers to the covenants of promise. The plural word covenants here refers to four different covenants that God made with Israel. Covenant number one, God's covenant with Abraham and its promises of a great nation and land, and through them blessing to all the nations. Second covenant, God's covenant with Israel, mediated through Moses, by which God made them his people. This was when they were delivered out of Israel from their slavery, and he brought them to Mount Sinai. And it was at Mount Sinai that he made this covenant with them. And then third, God's covenant with David, promising David an everlasting dynasty and an everlasting reign over an everlasting kingdom, which would embrace the nations. Now, this was probably thought of a succession of kings, but the hope rose of a particular king whom God would raise up, a descendant of David, who would be that king. He would be that king and more than a king. And then fourth, the everlasting new covenant, also called the covenant of peace, in which Israel would be restored and the forgiveness of sins, and with new hearts to obey, and all peoples likewise incorporated. That's found in the prophets, the Jeremiah and the big long prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. Covenant of peace, covenant, eternal covenant, the new covenant, called by various things, talking about the same thing. Jeremiah 31:31-34 is kind of the classic definition of this prophet, of this covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. And it's talking about the Mosaic covenant. The new covenant was one that was to come, which would supersede this. The Mosaic covenant had the law. It was the outside instructions. It was good, but it didn't do anything for the heart. God had to do something to the heart. In the new covenant, God had said he would change the heart. He would give them a new heart, one which would obey his instructions. And he goes on to say here, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. In another passage, he says he would change their hearts, give them a new heart. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will remember their sin no more. Next description of the Ephesian believers here before they knew Christ, having no hope. If you're disconnected from all these things, you're going to be without hope, ultimately. You may try to find your hope in earthly things or in earthly powers, but that'll always be disappointed. As I think it was Mike that you mentioned that earlier, right, being disappointed in people. Was that you that mentioned that? No. Who was that? It was Russ. Russ is not here, so don't tell him I got it wrong here. He's out with the babies, okay? That's his congregation this morning. Having no hope. The emphasis there is on hope. They had none. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. He puts that word hope in the Greek text first. Hope. No having. That's what he's saying, putting the emphasis on hope. They didn't have the hope that comes from eagerly expecting the Messiah who would come and rescue and execute God's reign over all the earth and righteousness, nor the hope of the bodily resurrection for life in his kingdom. Then lastly, they're described as without God in the world. Literally, the word says they were godless in the world, meaning that they were godless, less of God, meaning they were alienated from the one true God, who is the source of life. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul will tell them about the Gentiles. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. In other words, they're spiritually dead, like we learned last week in the first part of chapter 2. Spiritually dead, unresponsive to God. Verse 13 rounds out this first section here. If I can find it right now. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now that is an extremely significant statement. But now you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. But now, the stark contrast in the Greek text here. But now in Christ Jesus, in union with him, a radical change has taken place. You, Paul says, who once were far off, have been brought near. The Old Testament describes the Gentile nations as being far off, while describing Israel as being near. Near the time of Christ, the Jewish rabbis applied the terms to Gentiles who were once far from God spiritually, but who had converted to Judaism, and they've been circumcised, and so they were now near. But here, and in verse 17 and a couple of verses later, Paul particularly echoes the prophecy of Isaiah 57:19, which speaks of the healing and the comfort which God would bring to his people in their end time restoration. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. Now, many take that as being the exiles that are still far away. But if you look at the larger context of Isaiah, it's talking about something more than that. In the larger context, the far includes foreigners, quote, who join themselves to the Lord, and whom the Lord will gather into the fellowship of his worship in his temple. In Isaiah 56, verses 6 to 8, for example, the Lord promises, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. He's going to bring the foreigners right into the temple. A little bit earlier, he said he would bring the eunuchs who join themselves to the Lord into the temple. Eunuchs were not allowed in the temple. There is going to be a change in the law. In other words, it's going to be opened up and the temple will be accessible, that God will build, will be accessible to any who come to him in faith, to any who join themselves to him. There won't be the restrictions that there were before. So already in Isaiah, there is a signaling that there's going to be a change in the future and the law that restricted things to certain people and kept some people out. No one, these verses are saying, will be kept out if they join themselves to the Lord, whether they are foreigners or whether they're eunuchs, whether they've been mutilated. Four, this passage goes on to say, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples, for the nations. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides these already gathered, thinking in terms of the foreigners, of the nations. Now, like these Gentile believers in Ephesus that Paul is writing to, we who believe were at one time separated from Christ, but now we are in Christ. And with that, by his death on the cross for our sins, we have been forgiven, reconciled to God and brought near to him in intimate relationship. You who were far have been brought near. This passage talks about us. Brought near to him in intimate relationship. Now the force of Paul's opening call to remember these things. Remember where you are and what God has brought you to. This extends this call to remember to verses 14 to 18 now, where Paul now explains why this new closeness to God can happen. Remember, Christ is our peace with each other and God. Verse 4 emphasizes that it's Christ himself who is our peace. One of his titles, one of Christ's titles as the coming Messiah in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 is Prince of Peace. And now we see him in action in that as the Prince of Peace here. He's the one who brings us our peace. He's the one who creates for us a relationship of peace in nearness to God. Listen to verses 14 to 16 here. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, meaning Jew and Gentile, different groups here, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He is our peace, making one new humanity reconciled to God. Verse 14 says he has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one, and that he's broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Since Gentiles include all non-Jewish ethnic groups, all non-Jewish peoples, all non-Jewish tongues, all non-Jewish nations, this statement applies to all such relationships among believers. All relationships between all peoples who are in Christ. Without exception. In Christ, now how the church missed this in America early on, I still cannot fathom, but they did. Some opposed it in increasing ways, but not the church should have taken the lead against this, and it did not. In Christ, and by means of his cross, there are no divisions, no inequality, no second-class members, and so no one and no group should ever be treated as such. This goes for the individual, it goes for groups. The image Paul evokes here is powerful when you look at it. The distinction between Jew and Gentile, which God himself instituted with his special covenant with Israel when he delivered them out of slavery in Egypt to be a special people, was symbolically represented by the literal wall in the temple area, the area that separated the court of the Gentiles from the inner courts reserved for Jews within the sanctuary itself. The first century Jewish historian Josephus states that there were 13 stone inscriptions erected at various points along the wall outside at the fringe of this temple area, separating the place of the Gentiles and warning them not to enter any further on pain of death. Now, two of those inscriptions have been discovered in modern times. The point is that now in Christ, thinking in terms of this temple imagery, Gentile believers and Jewish believers, believers of all ethnic groups, have access to God and have it on an equal basis in Christ. But behind the image of the temple wall of separation, stands the law of Moses in God's covenant with Israel. It maintained Israel's distinction from the nations and was itself sometimes described as a wall separating Jews from Gentiles. It preserved the identity of the Jewish people, which is very important. It served a tremendously important service until the time of Christ and his coming. It was through them that the Word of God came. It was through them that it was preserved. It was through them that there was a faithful remnant all the way through from beginning to the time of Christ. And it was from that faithful remnant that the word went out to all nations. And so, but behind the image of the temple, of the wall of separation, stands the law of Moses. It maintained the distinction, as I mentioned. So in verse 15, Paul explains further that Christ has made both Jew and Gentile one, and that he's broken down the dividing wall by abolishing or voiding the covenant law so as to create one new man, one new humanity, one new person, so to speak, Jew and Gentile, to reconciled to God. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verses 7, 11, and 13, it speaks three times of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, given through Moses as being, quote, brought to an end to make way for, quote, a new covenant, not of the letter, that's the outside commandments on stone, but of the Spirit. That's written on the heart. That's a new covenant. Remember, it's the write it on the heart by the Spirit who gives life. And is described in that passage as having a glory far surpassing the first covenant, and that it was permanent, would be permanent. The peace that Christ brings about in creating one new humanity and union with himself is between the two, the Jew and Gentile, having been made one in Christ. And at the same time, verse 6 goes on to say that the peace that he brings about between them is also a reconciliation of both of them to God. It's a twofer here. It's both between each other and it's with God, both of them with God. He says, and might reconcile us both to one God and one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Killing the hostility. So why do we let hostility rise up in the body of Christ, one with another, or between groups, or separating ourselves? No, that's not biblical. It's not right. The result is that a new covenant blessing of peace can be proclaimed to both Jew and Gentile now. And that's what we find happening in the New Testament. And Paul will discuss that a little bit later. But listen to verses 17 to 18, how Paul introduces it here. And he, referring to Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. There's that temple presence there. You have access into the Holy of Holies with God. And no one is excluded from that. We're in Christ. Christ proclaimed peace to both far off and near, providing access to God. Verse 17 connects with and is parallel to verse 14, which says, for he himself is our peace. And now it says, and he came and preached peace to you. He established the peace, and now he's proclaiming it. How did he preach to the Ephesian believers? Did Christ show up in a vision and visibly preach to them? Verse 17 combines the language of Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7, which speaks of the messenger who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The preacher who brings good news, he combines that with Isaiah 57:19, peace, peace, to the far and to the near, says the Lord. Now, here, Paul puts those words in the mouth of Jesus. Peace, peace, Isaiah had said, prophesied, to the far and to the near, says the Lord. Here Paul is saying, ultimately, Jesus is the one who preaches it, who proclaims it. Now, when did Christ do this again? When did he come and preach peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near? Peace to the Gentiles and peace to the Jews. In Acts 10:36, Peter declares to a Roman centurion, the first Gentile who will respond to the gospel. He's the first one who's had the gospel proclaimed to him. He's talking to Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, he's proclaiming that God sent the word of the gospel to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. So there we have Jesus preaching to the Jews, but it's not until Peter finds himself in Cornelius' home, a Gentile, which he's not supposed to do as a Jew. By God's surprising design, God designed this and told Peter, I want you to do this. It's by God's design that the gospel of peace is preached to any Gentiles as Gentile. This is the first time. And it's when he finds himself in this home, guided by a vision of God to be there that he should do it. And receiving the messengers that Cornelius had sent them, who also was informed by an angel to do this. Gentiles who have not converted to Judaism, is what Peter's addressing in that passage, or been circumcised. And yet, as he's preaching to them, in their hearts, before Peter is ever finished, they respond to the message, they believe, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them in a fashion that Peter recognizes because it happened to Peter and the apostles at Pentecost. Now, here in verse 17, in view of what he'll say in Ephesians 3 and verse 5 and 8, Paul has in mind Christ preaching by the Spirit through the apostles like he did through Peter the first time the gospel is preached and received by a Gentile as a Gentile. Ephesians 3, 5 and 8. Paul talks about the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men and other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of grace. It's through his spokesman, Paul, the apostles, the prophets in the early church who functioned very often as evangelists with the apostles, God spoke. Finally, we come to the last section, the last final thing to remember. To remember your new status in Christ, verses 19 to 22. Verse 19 here. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household. They were once a stranger. This is the opposite of where they were, where they started from before Christ. But now citizens on an equal stand, on an equal level. Members of God's household, not on the fringe, but in the midst of the family. Verses 20 to 22, Paul completes this with a further analogy, with a further description. And I love this. Built, the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They're the ones who are proclaiming. They're the ones through whom the New Testament is coming, the witness to Christ. And the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That's where we get our name from. This is the passage. When we did it years ago, that's where it was drawn from. Cornerstone. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In whom the whole structure being joined together. Now listen to this. In whom, in Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is an ongoing construction period, which is still going on now. What Paul is talking about here, we are experiencing right now. And every time someone is added to the body of Christ, that temple is being built further and further for a temple of God, filled by his Spirit. Not only individually, but corporately together. This is an ongoing project which Christ is doing until he returns. The Old Testament said the Messiah would build a temple. This is how he's doing it right now. We're part of that prophecy. We're seeing what he said he would do work. That I would build my church. I will build my temple. We read it here. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We have been given access to God. As he said earlier in verse 18, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. There's the Trinity there. Christ, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Father. But it's through the working of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit that we have access to the Father. And look at what that access, the dividing walls of the temple were blown away by what Jesus did on the cross for all who believe. Access has been opened up, and now, look at this. How close is that access? We are the temple. You can't get any closer than that, can you? We together are the temple, and it's being added on to. From the walls of partition being taken down, a new covenant being instituted, and therefore we have a new temple. The people of God, us. When Jesus said he would never leave you or forsake you, when he said that he would be with his people to the end of the age, you've ever guessed that it would be done in this way? He would make you into a temple together, individually and together, indwelling us, so that every time you go and you're in the hospital, your hospital room becomes sacred because you are both a part of the temple of God and you are the temple of God. Paul speaks in both terms, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Your room becomes sacred space because you're there with the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Isaiah 28:16, another prophecy here. Isaiah says, "Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone," the same word that's used here. Paul is referring back to this passage. A sure foundation in Zion. Get this, whoever believes will not be in haste. They will rest in him. I'll ask you this morning, remember these things. And then I'll ask you, are you in haste about things this morning? Are you worried? Are you frustrated? Are you falling apart in some way or just? Whoever believes in this cornerstone will not be in haste. We'll be in rest. We'll be cared for. And you will be in the presence of the Lord always because you're part of the temple. Remember this. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for what you have done for us, what you are doing for us, what you will do for us. But we thank you for the magnificent thing that you are doing in us now. Talked about in the scriptures, prophesied in the scriptures, and it's happening for us, as it's happened for previous generations. And Father, we look forward to the coming of the Messiah, when he brings all things to fruition, all things to completion. But in the meantime, we trust. Father, and we ask that you would enable us to trust all the more and to rest all the more and to be what you've called us to be in this world. Your people, your citizens, your temple, your family. May we be that, Father, with the energy that you give us by the Holy Spirit. May we be that faithfully in the world today. In Jesus' name, amen.